Well, praise the Lord. As always, let's start by doing the most important thing and asking God to help us as we study His Word. Let's pray. God, we're here because we need You. We're here because we want to serve You, but we don't know how to do that unless You help us to understand. And so we pray that Your Word would open our minds today, that Your Word would open our eyes, so that we would understand better what it means to serve You and to follow You. Jesus, we ask that You would keep our eyes fixed upon You as we open Your Word, that You would clarify, be pleased to work in our presence here, for we are broken people, weak, needing Your strength. And so we depend upon You now. We ask, as always, that You would fill up where my words will lack. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 12. And this is getting exciting for me because the more we study Genesis, the more we enter into very narrative style passages. We have been studying stories, but now we enter into some stories that are really written almost like they are in a novel. Okay, so there are beautiful details, and it is helpful for our imagination. So let's start by just looking at the passage we're in. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. We're going to start in verse 4. So, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75. He departs from his family, the only thing he's ever known. 75 years old, you begin your journey of following the Lord. This is a remarkable moment, by all accounts. So, notice this. Everything that's going to follow, or anything that we really know about Abram, will be after he's 75 years old. All of those amazing things that are going to happen are post-75. And as we look at this, it seems as though he's sort of young yet. And in a way, he is. Verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. He just uproots his life. Change is difficult. But I'm telling you, the older you get, I think change becomes more difficult for the most part. And a 75-year-old changes radically his life. And everything he's known uproots it. And there's no quarrel. It's just straight up, this is what happened. Now imagine you're one of his workers. What? You're going to do what? It's not safe over there, Abram. It's not safe in that direction. I think our master is going senile or something. He's getting old. He's going to take all of our, what? And we're all going to, seriously? Yes. And they set out. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. You're a foreigner, and you got all these people with you, a group of goofy-looking people, because you're not from that area, and you come in, and there's people that are already settled here, and you're kind of trying to figure out, you're surveying the situation, and the Canaanites, they're not sure what to think yet. And everybody's looking to you, and you're saying, I think this is the direction God is calling us, I think. We're going this way. And the people start looking at you. The Canaanites are definitely living here. Are we sure we need, are we sure that Abram knows what he's doing? The answer is, no, we're not sure Abram knows what he's doing. What gives? Verse 7. Oh, these good words come. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Any doubt that Abram may have had? Gone. God appears to Abram. Think about those words. He appeared to Abram. You're going, you're stepping forward, you've uprooted your life. I'm sure he's hearing people saying, what are you doing? Why are we doing this? Are you sure? And he's like, oh my, I think this is the way we're going. You know, I don't know for sure. And everybody's nagging on him. And then God appears and it's like, ha, oh, thank you. But not just God appearing to him, but look at what the message is, Abram. Where you're standing, look out. I'm going to give you this land. Here you are. To you and your offspring. Wow. Oh Lord, you know he needed that encouragement. You ever been in that place? God, I could really use the help knowing for sure if this is the direction you want us to go. And in this case, God appears straight in front of Abram. No illusion. If you can imagine, Abram would have fallen on his face in praise. That's what we see here. So, Abram did the only thing he knew how to do. God just appeared to me. Make an altar. Let's worship right here. So they built an altar. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Why do you build an altar? To worship, to praise, to thank God, to give him a sacrifice of some kind, though it's inadequate. I don't know how else to do it, but we're going to build an altar and worship. So family members, let's gather around and worship the God who just appeared to me saying, we are in the right place. And to your offspring, to our offspring, to our children, he's going to give us this land. Verse 8. And this is confusing to me. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east. Is anybody else confused by that verse? The reason it confuses me is because God just told him, I'm going to give you this land. Look at it. And Abram, he does the right thing. He worships God. He sets up an altar. And the next verse, so then they go on. What? You moved. This is the land God has promised you. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Notice the difference between the previous passage and then this passage. He's in this place kind of by chance. Not really. But he's in there. He doesn't know for sure. And then God appears to him. Boom. This is where you need to be. And he builds an altar. So he moves on. Let's see here. How about this place? Let's build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. What? That's the opposite of what happened the last time. You're going to a place and then asking God's blessing upon that place. When you know God has promised that place. Verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Hey, did God appear to Abram in that second altar that we know of? It's kind of silent there. There isn't that moment of awe. God appeared to Abram. All right, let's try over here. Oh, let's try over here. Verse 10. Now watch this. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Egypt enters the scene. Anyone who knows anything about Bible history, they know about Egypt. And here we go. The famine is severe. Let's go to Egypt. How short his memory must have been. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. A 65-year-old woman. Abram's worried. So lie, please. Lie because my life may be in danger. Lie because I can't face up to the possibility that man is going to kill me, even though he knows, just in the last chapter, God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to have offspring like the stars in the heavens, Sarai. You know, we're like 76 and 65, 66, something like that. I lost track a while back. And my time might be short here, and it's going to be even shorter if they know that you're my wife, so just lie about it. This is coming from the man who had God appear before him and say, I'm going to give you this land. That promise, in my mind, should pretty much take care of any doubt that Abram would have had. Nope. I look at the Egyptians. I know that Pharaoh is powerful. He's powerful. He's powerful. He is the world dictator. Pharaoh will want me dead. Abram sounds a little paranoid. Verse 13. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. I think they had different beauty standards back then, and that's okay. That's good. She was very beautiful, beautiful enough for Pharaoh to say, I think I want her in my house. She was yet without child, remember. Some commentators say that that's probably why she was considered so beautiful, because she had not borne any children yet. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So Abram was right. What he saw as the threat was really the threat. As for her sake, verse 16, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Pharaoh blessed Abram on account of his wife/sister. You may have all these possessions, for your sister is exceedingly great in my eyes. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what? What have you done? What have you done? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram was worried Pharaoh was going to strike him dead because he had a beautiful wife. And what turns out to be the case, Pharaoh just forces him out of his country for deceiving him and bringing plagues upon him. This is not the response you would expect from Pharaoh, is it not? I mean, you'd expect, strike him dead right here where he stands. This is ridiculous. He lied to me. Not only that, but now my family is plagued by all this stuff. We have boils and sores because of his deception. Get him out of my sight, and I mean it for eternity, get him out of my sight. For I am a god, after all. No, that's not how Pharaoh reacts. He says, what did you do? You should have told me she was your wife. Leave. That's a pretty gracious response, if you ask me. And it wasn't, Abram, get your wife and get out of here. It was, let them have everything that's already theirs. I assume that means all the gifts that Pharaoh had initially given Abram because of his beautiful sister. That's remarkable. What a story. First observation I have after reading this, after studying it, thinking about it, mulling it over, it's this. Abram, write it down. He had a wonderful relationship with God. Abram, he had the ideal, if there ever was an ideal, relationship with God. You say, what do you mean by that? God appears to Abram. Abram follows God's lead. God says, take your family and go, get away from everything you've ever known, and I'll show you where you're to go. Okay, let's go. He goes, he obeys God, and he gets to a certain spot and God appears to him. That is an ideal situation as far as a relationship with God. He has a face-to-face relationship with God. How many people in Scripture have that? How many people face-to-face? I mean, God actually appears to you. And Abram, that's his situation. He's got a perfect scenario, a perfect scenario. He obeys the Lord. He walks with Abram. See that, verse 7? Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you. So there's this picture of him walking and him showing. He points his head. He directs him, look at this land. Look around you. I'm going to give you this land. God is with him. Abram knows, given this story, he knows he can talk to God. And he does make it a practice to talk to God. Despite his mistake, in verse 8, we see that, yes, Abram is confident to approach God, to go back to God, to pray to God. He does the thing that really he should do. He goes to God. That second time, let's build an altar. I want to go to God. I want to ask him if this is where he wants us. I want to have a relationship with him. His intentions are perfect and ideal. And not only that, but this idea of building an altar to God twice, that's really, in the Old Testament, that's a sign that somebody understands what they owe God. Abram knew. So his relationship with God was ideal. You know where this is going though, right? His relationship with God was ideal. I wish, you know. Second observation. Abram was filled with doubt. Abram was filled with doubt. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. He doubted God could provide. There's a famine. This is getting tight here, guys. I don't know. Let's go to Egypt. That's where I'll find relief. That's where we're going to find help. Egypt. Where should he have turned? Turn to God. Correct me here. Correct us. Direct us. The famine was severe, so they went to Egypt. Do you think God directed them to Egypt? The famine directed them to Egypt. Abram was doubtful that God, he did promise all this land and all that and all, but it must mean later. Oh. And the Hebrew word in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That word sojourn there is not a very good translation. His intention was not to sojourn there. The word literally means, hear me, he went to the land of Egypt to settle as a foreigner. That's a literal translation, to settle as a foreigner. He knew he wasn't from there, but he was going to settle in Egypt. It's a real permanent word. It's a putting down roots. They went to Egypt not to sojourn, but to settle as an alien. That doesn't sound like someone who's really thinking God's going to provide and we have this land. No, that word indicates to me, no. Abram was thinking, boy, we better figure this out because I don't know if this is going to work out. It's a long-term action. He abandons God's plan as soon as there's friction. He abandons God's plan as soon as there's friction. When the rubber meets the road, let's go to Egypt. Then, as the story goes on, you know, he doubts the fact that God can actually protect him from Pharaoh. I mean, this is really undercutting God's whole promise to him. If there was a nugget of promise and an actual faith in Abram's journey to Egypt, that gets erased as soon as we hear him saying, you better lie to Pharaoh about who you are. Because now, we can't say, well, he thought God really wanted him to go to Egypt. That's the way God was going to provide. No, because Abram didn't even think God could protect him from Pharaoh with the situation that they had. So let's lie about it, shall we? Let's deceive everybody we can because you are beautiful and I don't want to die. Great doubt. There's great doubt in this passage. Here's another observation. Write it down. Abram's sin had far-reaching consequences. Abram's sin had far-reaching consequences. We're going to camp here for a minute, okay? Far-reaching consequences. His sin of doubt caused his wife to lie. What's Sarai to do? You doubt God? He appeared to you. You want me to lie? Well, you're the one that God's talking to, so I guess that's what we're doing here. He caused his wife to sin. Oh, goodness. Not only that, his sin, Abram's sin, directly affected Pharaoh and his house. Someone who we would not expect to be drawn into this, the consequences of that sin. Your sin of lying about who your wife is, your sin of doubt, is going to cause great harm to come upon Pharaoh and his household. What was the promise to Abram that he was supposed to keep? Abram, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. What if Pharaoh dishonors you? I will curse him. Instead, Abram says, lie about it. And then, as a direct result, Abram is the opposite of a blessing to Pharaoh. The call upon his life to bless the world, he does the opposite. He brings a curse upon Pharaoh. God's true to his word, I will curse those who dishonor you. And he does, he curses Pharaoh. But it's Abram's fault. That's the remarkable thing. His sin is the reason Pharaoh is cursed. Listen to this. Why else can we say Abram's sin had far-reaching consequences? Anybody know any other reasons we can say that? What happens later in the Old Testament? Abram, in chapter 20, he's in a similar situation. Chapter 20, let's look at it quick. I hope that you're not drawing any blank stares because you're bored, but because you're thinking. Chapter 20, very beginning. From there, Abraham, as he's now called, journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He did it again. Listen, Abram, by sinning that first time, he was more prone to do it the next time. So the sin you do today, I'm telling you, it has far-reaching consequences for your future. Not just that particular sin, but because you will be more prone in the future to sin in the same way. I say that of Abram now, maybe us later. Then, chapter 26, God forbid it, 26, look at verse 6. So Isaac, Abraham's son, the one that God is going to use to fulfill his promise. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. What? Abram, sins in this way, and his children are going to follow suit. His children are going to go right down the same path. That's how it works. That's how it works. Your sin, Abraham, will directly affect your children and how they act. I've seen my dad do this, so let's give it a shot, shall we? Isaac thinks, you're my sister. She's my sister. That is a sad situation. Then let's go broader. Genesis itself parallels this sin. I'm telling you, this is the foundation of the Egypt situation throughout the Old Testament. They go to Egypt thinking that's where they're going to find protection, but instead, what do they find? Oppression. And God has to drag them out of it. And this happens over and over and over again, and it starts right here. How different would it have been had Abraham said, we're settling down right where God said, he's given us the land, and that's it. This altar is the foundation of our world now. Instead, he journeys on, there's a famine, and he goes to Egypt. Joseph is sold into slavery by the sons of Abraham into Egypt. Pharaoh's household is plagued in that situation. Just like this, because of the betrayal and the doubt and all of that, that sin comes back to haunt the people that God would bless. Abram's sin had far-reaching consequences. Now listen to this. This is my last real observation. Abram's sin goes back to the fall itself. Have you, if you're studying this, as we're looking at it, did you notice any parallels between this and the fall? There's some striking parallels. And I'm sure the author is saying, I'm wording it like this so that everybody sees this is a result of the fall. Both Adam and Abram, they walked with God face to face. They had the ideal. They walked with God. They had a personal relationship with God. Both of them did. It's clear. Both Sarai, did you notice how Sarai was described? Beautiful in appearance, delightful to the eye. What does that sound like to you? The fruit? It's delightful. Pleasing to the eye. It's the same word. Both episodes involve a seeing of the delightful thing and taking it. In one case it was a fruit, in the other case it was the woman. And because of the taking, you have the curse from God. And, this is the most remarkable parallel, Pharaoh asks the very same question that God asks Adam. What have you done? What have you done? This situation parallels the fall. So, the truth is, this passage is utterly disastrous, extraordinarily sad, and there seems to be no hope. We have an illustration. I think the author was illustrating the fact that we can't get out of this cycle now. We're stuck in a cycle. You thought Noah brought us out of it because everybody else was wiped out and we had a righteous man. We thought we could get out of this situation. And now God picks someone. He's going to make a name for that person. And so maybe we're out of this cycle and all of a sudden, bam, we're right in the same spot that we were at the very beginning of history and we can't get away from it. It's this cycle. Depression can come from a passage like this. So how do we talk about this in practical life? I'm going to make a couple of comments here. First of all, his relationship, Abram's relationship with God could not insulate him from sin. Abram's relationship with God did not insulate him from the temptation to sin. Adam had a perfect situation. You'd think he'd be insulated from it because he walked with God in full exposure. God knew him and everything was out there, and yet he fell in the same way Abram was promised and blessed, given a perfect situation. He was obedient and he fell. It did not insulate him from sin. So in our lives, the sad truth is our relationship with God may not insulate you from stumbling here and there. My second comment is this: doubt, I promise you, doubt will lead you to sin. You start doubting God, the next thing you know, you're going to be sinning. If I start doubting God, the next thing I know, I'm sinning. That is the natural result of doubt in our Creator. you doubt him, you deny him. You deny him, you're sinning. And there's very real consequences. And practically speaking, your sin, my sin, our sin has extraordinarily far-reaching consequences than we want to admit. You sin this petty little teeny little sin. The truth is that will affect every generation to come in some way or another. Your children, your children's children, the children you have yet to see. Isaac wasn't even born yet. Your sin will affect people around you in ways that you don't expect. You and I, whether we want to admit it or not, and some of you will willingly admit this, you feel the effects of your grandparents' sin. We feel the effects of our parents' sin, and it's heavy. And we're sitting here with a choice of whether we're going to doubt God or continue to trust Him. And in the ideal conditions, what happens? We fail. So, here's our calling. Ready? This is my calling to all of us. We, if you're hearing these words, we must break the curse of sin in our lives. We must put an end to it. We must make an end to what could be when we go down the wrong path. There are several passages in Scripture, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Jeremiah 32, and so on, that talk about our sins directly affecting the generations after us. That's what happens. And if we don't choose to break that cycle, if we don't choose to break that chain, then we are not a blessing to the world. Now, considering this passage, you and I have to come to the place where we look at this through the lens of the cross, correct? And here's the conclusion. The call is on us, but the obvious answer is we can't break the chain. We can't break it. Even if we had the ideal circumstances, we would all fail in the very same way. There's nothing we can do. If you had God next to you, and you do, next to you every moment of every day, and He was right there, and you knew it, and it's true, and it is true, you would still do the same thing. I would still do the same thing. The curse of sin is on us. It's not because of Adam. It's because we're part of Adam's family. It's because we are we. We are we. We are us. We are humans. And unfortunately, perhaps you could say Adam fell because he was part of our family. So, our call to break that chain of sin, to put an end to it for our children and our children's children and grandchildren and future husbands and wives, and to break that sin, the only way we can do it is to look to Jesus Christ and His cross. That's the point of the whole story. You read this and you come to a place of depression. What are we supposed to do? Even if it was ideal, how can we? And that's the point. That's it. As he pens it, he's writing, we're in a bad way. Even Abram, the father of our faith, from the very start, lost control. If you forgot about Noah losing control after that whole ideal situation, if you forgot about everybody else that lost control, Tower of Babel and in the Garden of Eden, and they had a perfect scenario, husband and wife, oh, they loved each other and they walked with God and God knew everything about them and perfect, except perfect is not good enough for our sinful heart. So Jesus Christ must break the curse of sin. Grace is what we need. Grace is what Abram needs. Grace is what we need. Your family needs less of you. My family needs less of me. Our church, quite frankly, we need less of each other. And we need more of Jesus. We need His grace to pour out upon us as we try to move forward. And here's the good news of the cross. You ready? If this story teaches us that our sin has far-reaching consequences, Adam's sin has far-reaching consequences upon all of our lives, here's the truth of the story. Jesus Christ and his righteousness has far-reaching consequences than the sin anyone can imagine. The righteousness of Christ has further taken away any sin than you and I can ever imagine. So this passage must bring us to the place where Abram was when he built that altar in worship. Because he did it. God brought him to that place. He told him, the land is yours. And he built that altar in righteousness because God brought him to that place. And so it is with us. Jesus Christ is saying, with my sacrifice on the cross, my righteousness covers your sin. And so we're left with the only thing we can do, and that's worship him. God forbid that we take that next step where after we worship him, we say, okay, let's go over here now. I don't know about you, but I want to be a place where we are bound to the foot of the cross every day, every day. And I'm serious, each of us in here, that we're bound to Jesus Christ. Well, he is our salvation, our righteousness, everything. And the places in our lives and the things in our lives that draw us away from him, that we rip those out. I'm not going down that path anymore. Jesus Christ's righteousness has covered me. Romans 5, turn there. This is turning into somewhat of a pep talk, and it's rightly so, because Jesus Christ, he's the only answer. I can do nothing else but just point you to Jesus. I can't point. The whole point of this passage is to just look to Christ. Romans 5. We got a disaster on our hands. You and I, every time you wake up, we got a disaster on our hands waiting to happen. Chapter 5, let's start in verse 12. Paul is thinking things through in the same way we are today. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, but much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17 is the key. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We have the choice to receive the free gift of his righteousness to eternal life. And without that, we're right with Abram, trying in the idealist of circumstances. And the result will always be death. But through Jesus Christ, it's a free gift of life. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What that means is, look at me. What that means is, this salvation, the justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is available to everyone. There is not one person who God has not made it available. If people would just lay hold of that which God did, salvation would come upon the entire planet. But we're here together, talking together. And so that call is upon you, and it's upon me. The righteousness of Christ, have you called him to be your righteousness? Or are you sitting here thinking, I can do this. Put me in Abram's spot. I can do it. We need his grace. You can't. I can't. We cannot do it. And I'm telling you, I once owned a car. We used to call it the Manel Camino. Nobody wants to listen to meatball sandwich. Way you gonna go? Roma, tell toys with my mind. Your own business card. Gaming, systematic theology. Wizard of Ozzy Osbourne. Supremacy. Later, alligator. Early bird gets a worm. Woody Allen. A time to get a watch. This old houseboat. I'm telling you, just as the sin. That's it. Everybody paying attention now. Just as the sin in the Garden of Eden had far-reaching consequences and it didn't stop. There was no break. You couldn't break that cycle because the one led to the other and your children feel the effects of your sin and you can't get out of it. You can't stop it because it leads right into the next. We need the righteousness of Christ to break that sin. We need the righteousness of Christ to break that cycle. And if we don't do that, well, it's just going to keep on rolling bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually, the world will burn because we rejected the righteousness of Jesus Christ right here. So may we be different. May we call upon Jesus Christ as a body of believers together. Would you do that with me? Can we bind together that we are following Christ's lead? As a body of believers, our families, we will call upon the righteousness of Christ in our homes. That his righteousness would pervade all of our lives. That it's not about any of us. It's about what he did on the cross. And that this church and the people that we come in contact to, that they would see that we are only about Jesus and his righteousness. Because without that, we will keep on rolling down the same path. I don't want to be a part of a church that's rolling down the same path. No. But there's nothing we can do except call on Jesus. So let's do that right now. Let's dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray together. God, I feel weak because we're in a situation where we have to trust you. And when doubt enters the picture and where wonder causes us to think, are we sure we're doing the right thing? We pray that your righteousness would overcome. We pray for our families to come. By that we mean our generations after us, but also families that will enter into this congregation to come to know you, Jesus, that our sin would end immediately and your righteousness take over completely, that no one can stop the effects of your righteousness in us. We pray that your sacrifice and your resurrection would dictate who we are. God, we pray that you would that your righteousness would overcome the sin in our homes, for it is great. And we are broken. We have broken families. We have broken lives. And so we need you to bring new life to us. We call upon your life in our lives. We pray that we would die to ourselves and that you would overcome, that your righteousness would be seen, felt, and heard by all who know your people. This is not about us, it's only about you. And so we dedicate this body of believers to you. We ask that you would bind us together, take away the doubt that is in so many people's minds about what you're doing, about what you could be doing, about what we're trying to do here, and cause us to be overwhelmed with your righteousness, period. We beg that you would do this in this place. We can only verbalize this to you. And we trust that you will do this. We trust you. Thank you, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. Let's go out into the world clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May he overcome and overwhelm us with his presence today. Lord, be with this body. We pray for your world, that your righteousness would overwhelm us. That you would use us. We dedicate ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Know this, that you are loved by a great and awesome God.